Amen. As you look at this passage this morning, I should show you that Colossians chapter 3, verse 17 is still a heading verse for this section of Colossians. If you look back at verse 17 with me in chapter 3, again, chapter 3, verse 17, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." That's the header for chapter 3, verse 18, all the way through what we read this morning, chapter 4, verse 6. And what we found in the letter to the Colossians, the first two chapters had a lot of the principles and truths of the gospel. We saw who Jesus Christ is. We saw His supremacy in everything. The first two chapters are where a lot of doctrine is laid forth for us to understand the truths of Christ and the truths of the gospel. Beginning in chapter 3, there's a shift in the letter to, now that you've learned these truths and understand these truths, now here's how to live out these truths in your life. And beginning in chapter 3, verse 1, all the way through chapter 4, verse 1, where we ended last week as we went through the different household relationships. What we saw from 3:1 through 4:1, we saw that the focus there was living out these truths first and foremost in our own hearts, inwardly, and then what that should look like outwardly in our behavior. Then we also saw what it should look like within Christian relationships, within the church, within our families, within our homes. And now that we come to chapter 4, verse 2, what we see is we're at the end of the body of this letter. And what Paul is now doing, he's now shifting from within the Christian community to, now here's what the supremacy of Christ looks like outwardly into the world around you. We've covered the household relationships. We've covered what it looks like within the Christian community. We've covered what it looks like in your own heart and your own behavior. And now here's what the supremacy of Christ should now do in your life outwardly into a lost and a dying world. If you would, turn back to Colossians chapter 1. Chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Look with me. We're going to read 3 through 8, just as a reminder of how this letter started. Again, chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." What we see is Paul's thanksgiving and prayer for them, and they're coming to faith through Epaphras' teaching. And now the body of the letter, that's how it began. Now the body of the letter ends with, now that you have learned this and embraced this, now go forth and spread it throughout your community. It's an exhortation to pray for gospel opportunities and an exhortation to participate in gospel opportunities. We would call that evangelism, or we would call that witness. This passage, chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, calls us in two ways. First of all, to fullness in communication with God through our private prayer, and then fullness in our communication to the world through our public witness. We could break this passage down into two parts. We could say that verses 2 through 4, we could call that speaking to God about people. And then verses 5 and 6, we could say that's speaking to people about God. It's one way to really kind of capture this. Speaking to God about people and speaking to people about God. So our big idea this morning from this passage is this. The supremacy of Christ is exhibited in everyday life through our practice of private prayer and public witness. Let's begin first with our private prayer. We see this in verses 2 through 4. In verse 2, we're going to see three aspects of our attitude in personal prayer. Now, I should point out, this is not an exhaustive teaching on prayer. That's not Paul's point here. Paul's not saying this is everything of prayer, but he's saying this should be a part of your private prayer. So this is not the entirety of how we pray, but it is an aspect of how we pray. Look again at verse 2 with me. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. We're going to see three aspects of our attitude. And the first one is this: persistence. Persistence. Paul says, continue steadfastly. Another translation would say, devote yourself. Resolve to not give up. Persist in this. Be busily engaged in prayer. Romans 12 tells us to rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. We should pray like the persistent widow in Luke 18. You don't need to turn there, but Jesus tells a parable about a widow and an unjust judge, and she continued to persist and persist and persist with this unjust judge, and he finally gave her the justice she was seeking. And Jesus tells us this. He says that he told this parable so that we would ought to always pray and not lose heart. That we ought to always pray and not lose heart. So we should continue steadfastly in prayer. We should have persistence in our prayer. Secondly, in verse 2, we see alertness. Being watchful in it, Paul says. Being watchful in it. This is referring to physical, mental, and spiritual alertness. This includes an attitude, by the way, of not only our physical being, that we shouldn't be lethargic in our prayer, we shouldn't be sleepy in our prayer, we should be alert in our prayer. But it also is referencing being watchful against temptation. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus goes there with his disciples, and he says to them, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. And what do we know from that story? Jesus went off and prayed to the Father. He's preparing his final moments before he's arrested to go to the cross for our salvation. And he comes back and finds the disciples, what, praying? Sleeping. Sleeping. Three times he goes and prays and comes back and finds them sleeping. But yet he says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. You see, a habit of prayer requires us to have mental and spiritual and physical alertness. And we should have a spiritual alertness to the dangers of life around us, spiritually speaking. And also, we should have an alertness to the needs of those around us, within our Christian community and outside of our Christian community. And we're going to see in a moment here, the greatest need that those outside of the Christian community have is what? Salvation. And we're going to see prayer for that here in just a moment. But there's this spiritual alertness as well. You see, in Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 23, Paul spent a great deal of time warning about false teachers. And his warning was what? That they're going to have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh, he says in verse 23 of chapter 2. What's the idea here? The idea is that there's going to be an appeal to you. There's going to be a temptation. There's going to be something about this false teaching that's going to actually entice you a little bit. And one of the main reasons is most false teaching is an exaltation of us in bringing God down to our level. And it makes us feel like we're in control. That appeals to us, yet it shouldn't. We should remember God is in control and we submit to Him. So we must understand what it means to be alert. You see, Paul uses the exact same word is used by Luke in Acts 20, verse 31. But here Paul is warning about false teachers. And he says that false teachers are going to rise up from where? Outside? No, from within your own church. And he calls the church to be alert, to be watchful from even within your own congregation. That there are going to be some who try to twist truth and draw disciples away from them. Same word used there in Acts chapter 20. And you see, this can also be not only an instruction for us to be alert physically, spiritually, and mentally. It can also be an encouragement to us that praying for a watchfulness of one's own life in anticipation of Christ's return. Living within the realities of a new life in Christ as you behold His glory and looking for Him. We know that could be a good possibility because in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, Paul reminds us to set our minds where? On the things above and not on the things of the earth. And then verse 4, he even says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. There's an encouragement there. Be watchful about your life as you wait for His return. So we're supposed to have persistence and alertness. And thirdly, in verse 2, we see thankfulness. We should have thankfulness in our praying. See, this is a recurring theme in Colossians. It's a recurring theme. We already read chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. We saw there, Paul says, we always thank God when we pray for you. In chapter 2, verse 7, he said that you're rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And in chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, three times Paul reminds us to be thankful. To be thankful. When it comes to the word of Christ dwelling richly within us, when it comes to us putting on Christ, we're to be thankful. You see, an attitude of thankfulness should regularly inhabit, shape, and it should color our prayers. First and foremost, why? For His grace that He has shown us. The grace that we sang about this morning. The grace that we have through Christ by faith, by the grace of God. See, reviewing His mercies and His grace in our lives, it helps us. It helps to give us the right perspective. It helps to remind us and have a renewed hope in Him. And it revives our worship. It reminds us of the glories of Christ in our life and the worthiness that He has in our giving Him everything. So this morning, as you reflect on these, ask yourself those questions. Are you persistent in prayer? Are you watchful and alert mentally, spiritually, and physically as you pray? Are your prayers framed with thankfulness to God for His grace and His mercy in your life? As one writer put it, a lack of prayer in our lives reveals three things about our heart. One, it's a commitment to our glory. Secondly, it's a trust in our strength. And third, it's a commitment to our desires. That's what a life that's neglectful of prayer demonstrates. You see, the supremacy of Christ is exhibited in our practice of prayer by being persistent, by being alert, by being thankful, as we commit to the glory of God in all things, trusting in His strength instead of our own, and asking God to align our will and desire to His instead of ourselves. So we see these attitudes that we're to have in prayer. But also we see in verses 3 and 4, we see two different components of the content of our prayer. And again, remember, this is not an exhaustive list on prayer, but two things that we should be regularly praying for. The first one is this. Actually, look at verse 3 with me. Look at verse 3 again with me. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. He says, at the same time. So Paul is already showing that you already are praying. You're praying for things. At the same time that you are praying, being persistent, being watchful, being thankful, here's something else to pray for. And first he says, pray for an open door for the gospel. An open door for the gospel. You see, you got to remember that Paul writes this letter to the Colossians from prison. From a human perspective, it appears that his gospel ministry has been severely restricted. Paul, you're in prison. What open doors are you going to have there for the gospel? You see, he even mentions here to the Colossians, he reminds them, he says, on account of which I am in prison. Why are you in prison, Paul? Because I have declared the mystery of Christ to people, and that's why I'm in prison. See, Paul uses the idea of a door as an image, an illustration for an opportunity to present the gospel. So we'd ask the question, what gospel ministry is Paul asking to be prayed for him while he's in prison? Well, we have an exact explanation of it. If you turn back to the letter to the Philippians, turn back to Philippians. This, he also wrote Philippians around the same time. 60 to 62 AD is when these two letters, along with Philemon, as well as Ephesians, all four of these were written in that same time period, in the same time he was in prison. So look at Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. We're going to read 12 through 14, and we're going to see what is going on while Paul is in prison. And we'll see open doors. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, that would be his imprisonment, has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. See, Philippians 1, 12 through 14 shows us that Paul's circumstance has not hindered his gospel ministry. It's only relocated it. It's only relocated it. And it's actually empowered others to be bolder in their gospel presentation. During Paul's final imprisonment, when he wrote 2 Timothy, he tells us that he was bound with chains in 2 Timothy 2, but he says that the word of God is not bound. You see, we see the supremacy of Christ in Paul's request for prayer by asking for the opening of a door for the word, no matter the circumstance, no matter the location of where you are, no matter of your feelings about what's going on to you. Pray for an open door for the word, for the gospel. You see, Paul implies here in this phrasing, he says, pray, what? That God may open to us a door for the word. Right there, implied in that is what? Implied right in that is that God is sovereign. He is sovereign over ministry. He is sovereign over salvation. God is the one who softens hearts. God is the one who provides opportunities. God is the one who opens doors. He The focus here, again, on the supremacy and sovereignty of God in ministry and the salvation of souls. Now, within the New Testament, this picture of an open door is always in reference to ministry and gospel proclamation. Just a few examples for you. You don't need to turn to these, but I'll just give these to you quickly here.
Again, New Testament examples of God being the one sovereign over opening doors and opening faith, a door for faith, and even opening hearts. 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says, but I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me. It was done for him. Why? Or by whom? God. God is the one who opened the door. That's 1 Corinthians 16, 8 through 9. 2 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13. Paul writes, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, he says, a door was opened for me in the Lord. You see the passive nature of these statements? It was opened for me. It was done for me. God is the one who did it. God also opens the door of faith. In Acts 14, 27, Paul and Barnabas had declared all that God had done and how he, that is God, had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And a final one here is God opening hearts. Acts 16, 14, Lydia, it says, that the Lord opened Lydia's heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And the implication there is what? Is that she was saved because God opened her heart. See, Paul is praying, asking for prayer, that an open door be given to him. Why? To declare the mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ. That is what? He said earlier in Colossians 1, 26 and 27, that this mystery is what? It's Christ in you. It's the mystery. It's the gospel. It's who Christ is. It's what Christ has done. It's that Jesus Christ has lived a perfect life. He has gone to the cross. He has taken the sin of his people upon himself. He has been our substitute. He went to the grave. He actually died. And 3 days later, he rose victoriously again, defeating death, defeating Satan, giving us salvation. Sin has been defeated. Death has been defeated. This is the mystery of Christ. Paul prays, asks for prayer, that we would pray for that open door to proclaim it. And this is from a man who's in prison for doing that very thing. So not only are we to pray for an open door for the word, secondly, we're to pray that there would be clarity in the proclamation of the gospel. Clarity in the proclamation of the gospel. When Paul says here in verse 4, he says, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. The word that's used here for clear, it's very interesting. It's the exact same word used in Colossians 1 verse 27, when he says, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you. To make known, it's the same word. In chapter 3 verse 4, when he writes, when Christ, who is your life, appears, it's that same word he uses here when he says that I might make it clear, to make known, to make visible, to make it clear means to declare it in the way that God has already declared it. Paul's asking for prayer that his preaching of the gospel would be consistent with what God has already clearly revealed in Christ and in his word. This is how Paul, he says, ought to speak. It's necessary that he speak with clarity and precision because he has been commissioned with this message as an ambassador of Christ, and so have we. As believers, we are also his ambassadors. We are also to make it clear, to make it known, to proclaim the gospel. That requires words, and that requires us to open our mouths and speak it. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:16, he said, for if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. This is not just a call for ministry people, pastors, to proclaim the gospel. Yes, Paul is asking for prayer here for this, and we should pray for that. We should pray for pastors and ministries to be clear in proclaiming the gospel, but we should also be praying it for ourselves, that we would be faithful ambassadors with the truth of the gospel. The parallel passage to this is over in Ephesians, if you would turn there. Go to Ephesians chapter 6. Go to Ephesians chapter 6. Begin in verse 18. Paul has just taken us through the armor of God, and there's one final piece of armor. One final piece. Ephesians 6, 18. Praying. It's prayer. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. You see the same types of phrasings there in Ephesians chapter 6. So you see, chapter 4, verses 2 through 4 here, what we see in Colossians, we see prayer that is persistent. We see prayer that is alert. We see prayer that is thankful. And we see prayer that has a specific focus at times. This is an example of how we ought to pray for our own efforts in evangelism, but also the efforts of ministries, that the gospel would go forth, that God would open doors for the word. Where? Everywhere. But personally, where should God, we be praying God opens doors for us? In our neighborhoods, in our very families, in our workplaces, in the community connections that we have. Everywhere that we go, we should be praying for an open door for the gospel. And that we also would have clarity. And remember what that word literally means. It means to make it known. That we would make it known. This idea of clarity, don't think that it says, well, I'm not an eloquent speaker, so that isn't for me. That's not literally what it means. It means just to make it known. It doesn't mean that you have to be a great public speaker. It doesn't mean that you have to go out and give a 10-minute gospel presentation. It just means that you would open your mouth and make it known. That you would share the truth of the gospel. That you would share what God has revealed through Christ and what God has revealed in history. And you'd be clear in it. In the truth of the glorious gospel that saved you. That you want to see others embrace. So you see, the supremacy of Christ is exhibited in our private prayer life. We should also see the supremacy of Christ exhibited, now as we transition to verses 5 and 6, also in our public witness. And we're going to see that this is displayed specifically in two areas. One is our conduct, our behavior, and the secondly is our speech. When we actually open our mouth, what should come out? So we're going to move to the second area here of the supremacy of Christ in everyday life, and that is in our public witness. Look at verse 5 with me again. Colossians 4, verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. This has to do with our conduct. We're to walk in wisdom toward outsiders. The supremacy of Christ should be displayed in the context of our everyday lives as we, notice what it says here, where? Toward outsiders. As we encounter unbelievers, we should be walking in wisdom, which implies what? We're just regularly walking in wisdom and we happen to encounter an outsider, an unbeliever, as we're walking in wisdom in our lives. This isn't talking about two different lives, a private life that's unwise and a public life that is wise. It's not at all. The implication here is what? From chapter 3 on, is everything privately about us should be walking in wisdom. We should be putting off the old man and putting on the new. We saw that in chapter 3. And now as we go about our everyday life and walk in wisdom, we must recognize what? That there are unbelievers all around us. Paul uses the word here, outsiders. And he's making a very specific point. He's reminding us of something. And I want to remind us of that this morning. We must remember that unbelievers are those outside of the community of the covenant people of God. Which means what? It means they're outside of saving grace. It means they're outside of true, real fellowship with others. Let's use Ephesians 2 language here. They are separated from Christ. They're strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's why Paul used the word outsiders. He is driving home a point to remind us that when we encounter unbelievers, whether they're our family members, our neighbors, whoever, they might be the nicest person you have ever met, but if they are not trusting in Christ, they are an outsider. And the word's not used to demean them. It's to remind us that, oh my goodness, this person is under the wrath of God. And apart from saving faith in Jesus Christ, that person will suffer eternally the wrath of God. They're an outsider. And I have the words of eternal life. I have personally experienced what the words of eternal life have done in my own life. I and you were once outsiders. That's what Paul is pressing into us here. So do we really recognize that? Do we really remember as we interact with people around us, wherever it is, do we really, really remember that if they aren't trusting in Christ, they're on their way to hell? And that all we have to do is open our mouth and ask God, please save this person. But faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. See, this is why Paul specifically says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Making the best use of the time where? Around outsiders, around unbelievers. Making the best use of it. It literally means to buy it up. To redeem it. It literally means to buy it up. To buy up every opportunity and use it rightly. One writer put it this way, quote, in the open market where the commodity of time is on sale, Christians are to make a timely purchase for themselves. They are to seize eagerly and use wisely every opportunity afforded them by time to promote the kingdom of God, end quote. Buy it up. I'm going to buy it up. I've got an opportunity here. I'm going to buy it up and I'm going to use it wisely. I'm going to walk in wisdom and I'm going to use this time wisely because I have an unbeliever here who's outside of faith. Paul connects walking in wisdom with making the best use of time, specifically in the context of how we are supposed to interact with people outside of faith, unbelievers. So this is all about our public evangelism. But how does it begin? That's why verses 2 and 3 are so important. So important. It begins by praying that our sovereign God would open a door for us. That he'd open a door for the word. It's recognizing his sovereignty. It's recognizing his goodness. It's recognizing his mercy. And it's also recognizing, this is the most encouraging part. Please hear this morning. It's not ultimately up to us. But we're trusting in him. We're asking God to open the door. And then God, strengthen me to use this time wisely. God, help me to walk in wisdom. God, help me to proclaim, open my mouth. God, give me courage to do this. Lord, I have nothing to offer this person other than you. Help me remember that. And Lord, give me words. See, each Christian has opportunities for witness that are unique in our context of life. And we should make the most of it while the time lasts. Now that might be a big platform, might be a small platform. I've always told our kids, we love sports, watching sports in our family, participating in sports in our family. And I've always told the kids since they were very little, whenever there'd be a huge sporting event, you know, a trophy's being presented and, you know, all the fanfare and the confetti's falling, you know, and they put a microphone in somebody's face. Hey, what did you think about the championship? I've always told the kids, I go, what comes out of their mouth is going to tell you a whole lot about what they believe. And I always told the kids, I go, that's a huge platform. That's a huge opportunity. Millions of people are watching. Everyone's hanging on the words of this person. Are they going to thank someone? Who's it going to be? And what are they going to say? That's making the best use of the time. Now, here's the thing. I'm assuming very few of us will ever have millions of people, the microphone in our face, confetti falling. I don't know. Maybe that happens to you. But I'm assuming very few of us will have that opportunity. The point isn't that that's the only time. The point is this. When your neighbor comes over and asks to borrow something, that's an opportunity. When you get that phone call from that friend you haven't heard from in a long time, that's an opportunity. When you're scrolling through social media, that's an opportunity. All of these are opportunities to buy up and to use for the glory of God. Again, remember, trusting in him and being prayed up so we're ready for those. Being prayed up. So we use them wisely. So this is about our conduct, right? It's about our very lives as well. It's about how we live. How do people see us? Are we living holy lives in a way that people see our lives? They notice something different about us? So we're to walk in wisdom. So not only should we be living holy lives that others can see, But we also should be praying for divine encounters so our hearts are prepared. We also must understand that there's a specific way we should speak. And that's the second part here of walking in wisdom. It's the second part here of talking to people about God. Verse 6 says, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so you may know how you ought to answer each person." So you see, it's our speech here. Now, here's what's really interesting as well. Paul is clearly talking about evangelistic speech, and here's how we know that. In verse 3, he said, "At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word." And when he says in verse 6, "Let your speech," it's the exact same word that he uses. It's logos. "Let your word always be gracious." He's talking about verbal witness of the glories of God in Jesus Christ. And there's three aspects of our speech when we do this. There's three aspects of it. First of all, we're to be gracious. Let your speech always be gracious. This refers to speech that's consistent with someone who's a recipient of grace. It's a winning quality or attractiveness that invites a favorable reaction. It can even mean, because of the context of the word he uses here for speech, it can be speaking actual words of divine grace. Let your words of grace. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." Gracious speech. Words of divine grace, but also speech that is gracious. It's consistent. In other words, we don't live our life as a Christian and then talk in a way that non-Christians talk, with vulgar language or vulgar topics. There should be no disconnect there. That's the way we walk in wisdom as well. But not only should our speech be gracious, secondly, it should be seasoned with salt. Seasoned with salt. There were a variety of uses of salt, particularly with food at that time in the first century. And one of them, of course, is a way we still use it. Well, we might use it these other ways as well, but it's seasoning our food. Why do we put salt or season our food? Why do we do it? It makes it taste better. It helps in the flavor. It makes it more enjoyable. And Paul's saying here, let your speech be that way. Our speech should add flavor and add season to a conversation that makes it interesting and acceptable. Paul, you see, assumes that the church is already engaging the unbelieving community. He already assumes that. And he knows that this church in the first century there, he knows that there's false teachers out there. There's all kinds of unbelievers out there. He assumes that there's already engagement going on. And the same is true for us. You see, we're to be the influencers. We're not to be influenced by the unsaved world around us. You see, too often, well-meaning Christians and well-meaning ministries, and this is so unfortunate, they'll adapt worldly things, thinking, oh, this will make us more cool. This will make the unbelievers of the world make us say, man, we're relevant, we're awesome, or man, the gospel is really going to be great now because they see how cool we are, because we look like them, we talk like them, whatever, in terms of the worldliness. That's not what we're called to do at all. We're called to be separate from the world. You see, we shouldn't sound like the world, act like the world, think like the world. That's not going to make the gospel more palpable. The gospel doesn't need any help. The gospel is the saving power of God for unbelievers. We don't need to help it. We need to proclaim it. And as we do, we should be gracious in our speech. And we should be interesting in our speech. You see, we shouldn't just talk in ways like, you know, well, being a Christian is just about following the rules. And, oh, we judge people a lot. I mean, that's what the unbelieving world thinks, right? That's what they think. They think Christians are just a bunch of people who follow rules and are judgmental. And unfortunately, there are Christians out there like that, so they can point to people, unfortunately. But no, brothers and sisters, we should be speaking of the joy that comes in knowing Christ. We should be speaking to other people about our everyday lives, family, work, difficulties, struggles, so that we can show unbelievers, guess what? I am a whole lot like you, but there's one major difference. It's what we believe. And let me tell you what I believe. So as we have opportunities with people, unbelievers in our lives, who might have struggles in their family, struggles at work, struggles in life, what are we going to say to them that's going to help them? It's the gospel. It's gracious speech. It's speech that's seasoned with salt. 1 Peter 3:15, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. That's gracious. That's seasoned with salt. And what does Peter say there? Always being prepared. How are we prepared? Verses 2 through 4, praying for an open door for the gospel. Verse 5, how are we prepared? Walking in wisdom, making the best use of time around outsiders. Thirdly, not only should we have speech that's gracious, not only should we have speech that's seasoned with salt, but thirdly, we should have speech that's personalized. Personalized. It says here, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. This is not simply everyone, as if we can give the exact same response or answer to everyone in exactly the same way. No, Paul's very specific here. He's showing that we should have winsome talk, interesting talk, gracious talk that is personalized to the person you're talking to. Now remember, this isn't a call to change the gospel message. The gospel doesn't need any help. It just needs to be told. But what it is a call to is understand the uniqueness and be sensitive to the person you're talking to. Personalize it. Find out where they are. Ask them questions. If time allows, get to know them. Find out what's going on in their lives. And I'm sure you'll discover, you probably already have, that if you get into about 3 or 4 or 5 minute conversation with them, you're actually asking questions about them, you're going to discover a whole lot about who they are, what they're struggling with, what things are going on in their lives, and you're going to pray, Lord, give me an open door right now. You're just praying that while you're having that conversation. See, this is what Paul did in 1 Corinthians 9. When he talks about becoming all things to all people, people twist that sometimes. See, he's becoming just like them. No, he's not. What it means is he's understanding their starting point. Were they a Jew under the law? That's my starting point. I'm going to start there, and I'm going to use the Old Testament here, Paul says. Are they somebody outside of the law? Are they somebody who has no history whatsoever with the Old Testament? I'm going to get the gospel to them, but I'm going to start at a different place. I'm going to personalize this. I'm going to become all things to all men so that why? So that I might save some. See, God sovereignly puts us in specific situations at specific times with specific people by his providence. Do you recognize that? Do you recognize that God is really sovereign? And when you went to the grocery store and bumped into somebody and started a conversation, that was sovereignly, providentially planned for you and for them. Make the best use of the time. And because you personalize it, don't just come up with just some Christian soundbite to give them. Don't come up with something that just, well, I'll just say whatever. No. If you have time, get to know them, personalize it. And then pray for an opportunity to swing that conversation to spiritual things, into the gospel. So as we've looked at this passage this morning, we've seen our private prayer. Part of what it should contain. We've also seen our public witness here. Walking in wisdom, having speech that's gracious, seasoned with salt, and that's personalized, so we know how we ought to answer each person. There's some neat parallels in this passage. I want to point them out to you. In verses 2 through 4, this is about prayer, about Paul's and the church's evangelistic ministry. In verses 5 through 6, it's about our personal evangelistic ministry. Verses 2 through 4 ends with where Paul says, this is how I ought to speak. And verse 6 ends with how? How we ought to answer each person. Verses 2 through 4 are about praying for open doors for the gospel. Verses 5 and 6 are about walking in wisdom to take every advantage of those open doors, because God will provide them. This is what the supremacy of Christ in everyday life looks like. This is how it's exhibited in our private prayer. This is how it's exhibited in our public witness. And we should be asking God to help us in this. Because again, ultimately, the great news is we can't save anybody. We can't. But God can, and God will, and God does. When we proclaim the gospel, when we open our mouths and proclaim the mystery of Christ. Do you believe that this morning? That God really saves? Yes, we do. Do we believe it enough that God has providentially put us in situations where we have a chance to proclaim it? Yes, we need to. But there's so many different reasons we don't. And I'm not going to get into all those this morning, but I'll just mention quickly. One of them is fear. It's just fear that we have. And many times it's a fear of man. It's a fear of what they might think. It's a fear of what they might say. It's a fear of they might ask a question I don't know the answer to. Or it's might a fear they might just think I'm just weird and I want them to like me. I'm just going to share with you briefly here. I love this illustration. It comes from Ray Comfort, who runs Living Water Ministries in Southern California. He is so good at swinging conversations of spiritual things. He is so good at understanding how you go out and do this. Now again, understand, it isn't going to look the same for everybody. That's not the point of this passage. The point of this passage is that everyone's going to do it exactly this way. Notice that Paul doesn't say what it looks like because we are also unique and individualized in terms of how we approach this. So it's not going to look the same for everyone. But the attitudes we have should all be the same. How they play out and manifest themselves are going to be different. And that's okay, and that's good. But Ray Comfort shares this illustration. He says, people say to him, they go, oh, Ray, you have no fear. You're always out there. He goes, I'm fearful every time. I'm always fearful. I have a fear. He says, I have a terrible fear of man. And he says, what he's discovered to help him is that having a love for the lost person will overpower his fear of man. And he shares this illustration. I love it. He says, if you were walking by a pond and the pond was filled with huge chunks of ice, but there was enough water in there you could get in it, but it was just filled with huge chunks of ice. And if you were in that water for about 3 or 4 minutes, you might actually perish. Could I talk you into jumping into that pond and swimming to the middle and coming back? And we'd all go, probably not. That's probably not something I'm going to do. Why? Because we have a right kind of fear. We have a fear for my life. It says, now imagine you're walking by and you notice a young, small, very small child in a boat falls out in the middle of that pond, falls into that water. What are you going to do? You're going to do what most people do. You're not going to think of yourself. Your love for that child is going to compel you to dive in and go get that child and get back. And you're not going to have a fear. And he says this, he goes, it needs to be our love for lost people, our love for the fact that they will perish in their sin, that will overcome every fear we have about what they might think. The same way we would just throw caution away and go save that child in that pond because we understand what's at stake. That's an attitude we can have to make the best use of the time around us, to open our mouths and proclaim the gospel. But again, being prayed up and prepared, knowing that God is in control. Will you please pray with me? Oh, Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, help us this morning. Lord, as we think about this text, as we think about, Lord, what it is you have done in our lives, Lord, help, Lord, our own hearts just be overflowing with joy for the salvation you have given us by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, what he's done for us on the cross and in his resurrection. Lord, help us be a people, Lord, who understand your sovereignty and rejoice in your sovereignty. And also, Lord, that we'd be a people, Lord, who have a love for the lost. We'd use the time you have given us wisely. We'd walk in wisdom, making the best use of the time. Lord, that you would be exalted and glorified in our very lives, in our homes. But also, Lord, that we would have boldness to proclaim the testimony of who you are, and proclaim the excellencies of you who've called us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. Lord, do that in our hearts today for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.